trusting you're there. Hear what follows for what it is, the holy and inspired word of God. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us at this time ask the Lord for his blessing upon our meditation. Father, we ask that once more you would grant us the Holy Spirit in this hour, that you would fill us, this third person of the Trinity, so that we would not only live lives that are pleasing to you, worthy of the call of the gospel, so that not only we would seek to build up your church, but as our text puts it, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That way we would continue to speak your word and witness of the death and resurrection of Christ with all boldness. Give me boldness even now, Father, as we look at your word, and give us understanding, illumine our minds, and transform our lives. We pray, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Digital photography has changed the nature of the way we remember things and the way we store our photos. I don't know how many of you have taken pictures on your phone or with a digital camera, only to never have those photos developed, so to speak. But imagine with me that you do develop your photos, and you come across a photo or certain photos, a certain set of photos, and you can't remember their significance. You can't remember where you were when you took these photos, what you were doing, right? And so, what do some of us do, or some of us have done? We put a little caption, we put a little note, right, on the back of those prints. New Jersey, homeschool, 1993, with friends, you know, or something like that. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. We're not going to relay the foundation that was laid last week. Just remind you of the thesis that we're working with from Scripture, from our text, which is that we are to pray for the Holy Spirit in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For what end? Right? Not to speak in tongues or to have some kind of ecstatic experience, but in order to witness boldly of what Christ has done, not just in our lives, but in history. So those three things, the interface of those three things is our thesis. Prayer, Spirit, witness, right? What I want to do with you is to look at a couple of photos that Luke has given us from his Gospel account of Luke, and also from the book of Acts. And we're going to look at some of these photos together, all right? That's the first thing we're going to do. We're going to survey very quickly what Luke, in his two-volume work, Luke, Acts, tells us about prayer, Spirit, witness. And then we're going to write a little caption on the back of those photos. We're going to synthesize. We're going to try to put it all together and make 5 points from this survey. All right, so we're going to have a survey and then a synthesis. Looking at photos, writing in the back a caption that helps us understand what's going on in the text of Scripture. So keep your Bibles open with you. We're going to look at about 20 different texts very quickly. All right. Let's look at, first of all, in Luke chapter 3. The Church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts is simply following the pattern of Jesus, the pattern and the example of Jesus. Jesus was, of course, the Son of God, very God of very God, become man. But Jesus, nevertheless, prayed. His life was marked by prayer, characterized by a deep communion with his Father. Jesus, who had no sin. Jesus, who was not, in a very real sense, tempted like you and me. There was nothing in his nature that sin could hook onto. And yet Jesus prayed. Notice what he's doing in his baptism. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And then we're going to make some parallels with Acts as we go along here. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus was baptized, and then what is he doing? He's praying, and in the context of praying, what happens? The Spirit comes upon him. For what purpose? To anoint him for his office of Messiah, of Christ. Now, is there a parallel in the book of Acts in the church's life to this account? Of course there is. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Just prior to the coming of the Spirit, what are we told? All these, about 120, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then we're told in chapter 2 that they were all together in one place. And we could safely assume that they're all together doing what? They're all together praying. And so the Spirit comes in that once unique event called Pentecost, which is not repeatable, right? Once the faucet is installed, you don't need to reinstall the faucet to get water. You just need to open the key to get water, right? And that's what Pentecost is. The Spirit descends in a once-for-all-time unique event to do what, though? To do what? To empower Christ's church for witness, for bold proclamation. Because that's their task. That's the office that they're now holding, the office of Christian. Just like Jesus held the office of Christ, the office of Messiah. Look at another text from Luke. Back to Luke. Luke chapter 6. Verse 12, and we're going to go back and forth here a little bit. We're told, 6:12 of Luke, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Christ Jesus is spending hours in prayer. And then what happens in the morning? When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, and the 12 apostles are there listed. Is there a parallel to this in the book of Acts? Yes, there is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, in order to replace Judas, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, we're told that they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside," and they They prayed, they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on who? On Matthias. So we see that in both the life of Jesus and in the life of the early church, when a decision has to be made about leadership, what is Jesus doing? What is the church doing? They're praying, given over to asking God in prayer for His will to be done. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Before the great revelation on the lips of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what is Jesus doing? What is the context there? It's one of prayer. And then again, the revelation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. What is the context of this decisive event? It's a context of prayer. All right? Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. The Lord is about to send his 72 disciples out on a short-term missions trip into the land of Israel. And he says this, verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What are you to do? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when you pray, Jesus is saying, in other words, God is going to answer that prayer through you, through your very life, right? When you say, "Lord, create a bold witness of the gospel in Jersey City," what is Jesus going to tell you to do? He's going to tell you, "Okay, now go witness in Jersey City," right? Immediate answer to prayer. Is there a parallel to this in Acts? Of course there is. And not everything has a parallel in the book of Acts, but this one does. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. The church of Antioch, that's where Paul the apostle had his membership. Paul wasn't a universal Christian who had his membership in no church. No, he had his membership in the church of Antioch of Syria. And we're told there that the church in Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying some more, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. What does this have to do with Jesus telling us to pray for laborers because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? The Holy Spirit, as they're praying, says, "Set apart, commission Barnabas and Saul for the work of laboring in my harvest, in the world." And as they commission them, as they separate them, they pray for them. And what are they praying for? Imagine with me for a second. What are the prayers of the church in Antioch? What are they praying for regarding Barnabas and Saul? They're saying, "Lord, help these laborers bring in the harvest. Use these, your servants, Barnabas and Saul, to be the instruments by which you answer your own command to pray for laborers to come into the harvest, to bring in, to gather in the nations." And that's what's going on here in Acts 13. We can look at Luke 11, 1 and following, and 18, Luke 18, 1 and following. We're not going to read those. Those are more extensive passages. We have read them in the past. Luke 11 gives us the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer and then tells us to persist in prayer, right? And Jesus gives us a parable about that
friend who receives visitors at midnight, and then he has no food. He goes over to his neighbor and knocks on the door and says, "Hey, neighbor, can you give me some food? Give me some bread and milk. I have nothing. I have visitors who have arrived." And his neighbor, what does he say? He says, "I'm in bed already with my wife and children." And at that time, everyone slept in one bed. Everyone slept in one room. So if there was stirring on one end, everyone would be stirred and awakened. And the neighbor says, "I can't do this." But Jesus said, because that friend is persistent and devotes himself to knocking on the door of his friend will answer. And in that context, we're told by Jesus, ask, seek, and knock. Because do you think our Father in heaven is like an evil father who, when he's asked for bread, doesn't give a stone but gives bread? When he's asked for fish, doesn't give a serpent but he gives fish? Do you think our Father in heaven is like that? No! Our Father in heaven is even more gracious, even more generous. But you have to ask, Jesus says. And then Luke 18 tells us about the widow who was demanding justice from an unjust judge. The bottom line there is as well, do you think God will not answer the prayers of his elect? He is not an unjust judge. He is way beyond this. A generous, loving, merciful Father who delights in the prayers of his people when they devote themselves and persist earnestly in prayer. And what's the parallel to this in the early church? We're told in Acts chapter 2 that prayer is what characterized the church. We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers that marked the Jewish day. The Jews in this time, we're told, probably prayed anywhere from 3 to 4 times during the day, morning, afternoon, and evening. And you see, it's during the afternoon prayer that Peter and John are going to the temple to pray that they're confronted with a lame man who's been born lame since birth in the beginning of Acts chapter 4. But you see, the church is devoted, feverishly devoted, some translations would say, to the prayers. This is what characterizes them. And they are, in praying, earnestly, simply obeying the command of God in Luke 11, Luke 18, to persist in prayer, to persist in prayer. And then, of course, we can look at Luke 22, when Jesus is in Gethsemane. He says in verse 40 to Peter, John, and James, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Then Luke records for us that Jesus goes out 3 times and he prays 3 times. And is there a parallel to this in the book of Acts? Yes, there is. Of course, Jesus here is praying because he's about to confront and about to fulfill his mission, the mission Jesus Christ has been sent with into the world to be the redemption of the world on the cross, right? And we, of course, don't do that. We don't atone for anyone's sin. But we do face opposition and we do face affliction, just like Jesus did in Gethsemane, in a similar manner. And what's the parallel in the book of Acts? What we've just read in Acts 4. When they are harassed, when they're intimidated, when they're confronted by hostility, by the Jewish authorities, what does the Church of Jesus Christ do? She prays and she says, "Lord, look upon their threats, take care of them, but grant to us to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Intercessory prayer is the church's response to opposition. Just as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane for strength, so the church prays for strength to endure, to endure. There are other things we can look at in the book of Luke, the gospel account of Luke, but let's look at some passages in the book of Acts very quickly, some other passages. When in chapter 6, there's a conflict between Palestinian Jews and Greek-speaking Jews.
The apostles say it's not good for us to leave the ministry of word and prayer to serve tables. Choose men among yourselves who are what? Full of the Holy Spirit. And of these seven deacons, who do we have? We have Stephen and we have Philip. And what happens to Stephen and Philip? We're not told of the other five deacons, but we're told that Stephen is witnessing boldly, contending with the Jews. And they cannot answer him. And what else does Stephen do in the whole of chapter 7? Before his execution, in his trial, which was a monkey trial, it was a sham trial, false witnesses were brought forth to charge him of speaking against the temple and against the law. Stephen boldly witnesses to Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the temple. And at the end of his life, we're told that he is full of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 55. Full of the Spirit, he gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And there's a parallel here between Stephen and Jesus. Jesus, in the book of Luke, prays two prayers on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And do you know that's exactly what Stephen prays at the end of his life? He says, Father, forgive them. And into your hands I commit my spirit. What was true of Jesus is true of Stephen as well. Full of the Spirit, a man of prayer, full of the Spirit in order to boldly witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip, we're told in chapter 8, verse 5 and following, that he goes down to Samaria and witnesses to Christ, and they're baptized, and his ministry is one of proclamation as well. But interestingly enough, in Samaria, although they had received the word, we're told in verse 14 and 15, and here we see the interface of prayer, spirit, and witness, that they had not received the Spirit. And so the apostles have to send Peter and John to Samaria to pray for the Samaritan Christians so that what? They could receive the Spirit. And you see, the Spirit comes upon not just the apostles, not just the elite Christian, right? No, the Spirit comes upon us all. And the Spirit compels us and empowers us all to pray for the filling of the Spirit. To what end? So that we can witness and speak of Christ. And we're told that this is exactly what happens in chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Such a mundane kind of throwaway text. Those who were persecuted were scattered. And the connotation here is that they're just gossiping the word wherever they go. They're a mobile city on a hill, salt of the earth, speaking the word, embodying the word of Jesus Christ. But for our purposes, it's important for us to note simply that these aren't apostles. These are Christians. The apostles in verse 14 are still in Jerusalem, sending Peter and John to Samaria. These are regular Christians, if I could use that term. Christians like you and me, who have been empowered by the Spirit to do what? To preach the word. Very quickly, let's finish our survey here. It's a lot of data. And the cascade is on purpose so that you could see just how Acts is permeating with a church that prays. Saul is filled with the Spirit. And what happens in 9:17, Ananias, the Christian, goes and says to Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. And then 5 verses later, what does he do? He confounds the Jews in Damascus, boldly witnessing, preaching in the name of the Lord, we're told by Barnabas later on in verse 27. Cornelius and Peter in chapter 10 are each independently praying to God, and they're given a vision by God. And that prepares the way for the Gentiles to be included. And why is that significant? Because that's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's the trajectory of the church. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. And the gospel, in a sense, has reached the ends of the world by Acts chapter 10, when the Gentile Cornelius and his family are included and incorporated into the covenant of grace. Peter is locked up. James was just executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And Peter is next. But the church in verse 5, we're told, is praying earnestly for Peter's deliverance. And what happens? Verse 12, he's delivered. And he thinks this is a vision, but he realizes this is happening in real life. Peter is liberated by the angel of God. He goes to the house of Mary, knocks on the door, and there's a girl that comes named Rhoda, who is astounded and so surprised that God has answered prayer. She leaves Peter outside, the door still locked, and rushes over to the people who were told in verse 12 have been praying. And of course, they, like us, when God answers their prayer, don't believe God. And they say, no, you're making this up, Rhoda. What are you talking about? This must be his angel who has appeared to you. Right? We pray for things, and yet we don't expect them to be fulfilled, to be answered. The church is praying in chapter 12. The church is praying in Philippi. Paul and Silas, unjustly imprisoned, are doing what at the midnight hour? They were, chapter 16, verse 25, praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. We're told in chapters 13 and 14 that Paul and Barnabas speak boldly to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. They are opposed. They shake the dust off their feet. And we're told that the disciples are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on to witness in Iconium, where he is stoned half to death. And what does he do the next day? Being filled with the Spirit. It says he goes into Derbe and continues to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can't do that. You can't do that if you're not filled with the Spirit. You can't do that if you don't know the power of God that dwells in you. If you're stoned half to death, many of us would just shut up. Many of us would just say, I can't do this anymore. Not Paul. Paul is filled with the Spirit and goes forth witnessing. And then at the very end of the book of Acts, what are we told? This man filled with the Spirit, just like you and I are called to be. Verse 31, the very last verse of the book of Acts, chapter 28. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance in his first imprisonment. Very quickly, let's put all of this together. What do we learn from the book of Acts, from this very quick survey of Luke and Acts? First thing we learn is that we are engaged in the very same ministry as Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, O Theophilus, I began in my first work, I began to write what Jesus began to do on earth. And the assumption there is simply that I'm going to right now tell you about what Jesus is continuing to do. This is why I'm writing, to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do. But Jesus isn't on earth, you say. Exactly. But his church is on earth. And his church continues the ministry of Christ, continues the prayers of Christ. What Jesus did and what the church does, you see, is of one piece. It is seamless. And when the church of Jesus Christ prays, what are we doing? We are, in a very real way, in a very mysterious way, we are entering into the prayers of Christ. It is Christ who prays for us, right? And yet it is we who pray in the name of Christ. And when we're praying according to God's will, we're praying for the very things Jesus prayed for, the very things the church prayed for. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We noted last week that God the Father conditions Jesus' inheritance of the nations on what? Psalm chapter 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Think about that. God says, I will give this to you, Jesus, my son, my dearly beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I will give this to you, but you need to ask for it. And when Jesus asks for the nations in his life, in his ministry, death and resurrection and ascension, what does the Father do? The Father says to Jesus, here you go, Jesus. Here are the nations in principle. They're yours. Now, what is left for the church to do? The church now enters into that prayer of Jesus, and we say to God, God, give Jesus the nations you have promised him. And when the church prays this, and when the church lives this prayer out, what does God the Father do? He gives to Jesus the nations, not in principle now, but in actual practice. Think about this. That's exactly what the book of Acts is all about. That's what the book of Acts is recording. The church of Jesus Christ praying Psalm 2, and God the Father actually, in practice, in reality, giving all the nations to Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Iconium, and then Antioch, and then Derbe, and then Galatia, and then Thessalonica. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're told repeatedly in the book of Acts, is spreading and increasing. It's like a tsunami that's gaining strength. Why? Because the church of Jesus Christ is praying and living out the very prayer of Jesus. Father, give to Jesus the nations. You see, the church is called, therefore, to follow the pattern of Jesus' ministry and his life and his prayers. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, right? When the church prays, Lord, look upon their threats, but grant to us to keep speaking your word. What are they saying? Keep us on the forefront, on the advance of your kingdom, that Jesus would have full dominion of this world. But secondly, we see that the prayers of the church, the early church, are indispensable to her mission, are indispensable to her mission more than most other aspects of the church. We don't want to put prayer alongside the word. The word is primary, right? The word is supreme. The gospel of Jesus Christ advances through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But prayer is right there alongside the word. And in our own time, do we see prayer this way? What do we think is most indispensable in this church plan? What do we think we cannot live without? Planning, preparation, a good budget, good singing perhaps, a well-articulated vision and mission of the church. Prayer, prayer. E.M. Bounds, who wrote 8 books on prayer, said in his book On the Essentials of Prayer, and he lived in the 19th century, and he found that, let me just read the quote. The common idea among church leaders is that if we get the money, prayer will come as a matter of course. The very reverse is the truth. If we get the church at the business of praying and thus secure the spirit of missions, money will more than likely come as a matter of course. Spiritual agencies and spiritual forces never come as a matter of course. Spiritual duties and spiritual factors left to the matter of course will surely fall out and die. It is truly wonderful how great a part
money plays in the modern missions movement and how little prayer plays in them. In striking contrast, and he's not saying that's a good thing, in striking contrast with that statement, it is marvelous how little part money played in primitive Christianity as a factor in spreading the gospel, and how wonderful part prayer played in it. In other words, we need to go back to the pattern of the early church. You don't see a lot of things being indispensable in the early church, but you do see the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer highly significant. And that needs to be our posture here, that unless the Lord blesses it in prayer because we've asked the Lord to bless it in prayer, then all that we do is in vain. All that we do is in vain. That's why we need to be praying for opportunities. And when opportunities come, we need to be praying that the Lord would bless those opportunities. Like the basketball program, we need to be praying for these things. We need to be carving out time to pray for the witness of this church. Because unless the Lord blesses it, unless the Lord watches over the city, it's all in vain, folks. It's all in vain. We see that we need to follow the Lord's pattern. We see that prayer is indispensable to the church's mission. Thirdly, we see that prayer is the preceding condition of advancement, of the kingdom of God advancing in the world. We need to be careful here as well. We don't want to say that prayer causes revival, that God, because we've prayed, has to give revival. No. But as has been said, prayer precedes revival. And that's what we see in the book of Acts, that at every turning point in redemptive history, as the church is advancing from one stage to the other, what characterizes the church? Prayer. God's people are praying. One commentator says that petitionary prayer is the means by which the dynamic power of God's Spirit is historically realized for purposes of salvation. Thus, by prayer, the kingdom of God arrives, and thus its arrival progresses from one decisive stage to the next, advancing through prayer and the word. You see this in the life of Jesus. In his baptism, what is he doing? He's praying. Before he chooses disciples, what's he doing? He's praying. In Gethsemane, what's he doing? He's praying. On the cross, what is Christ doing? He's praying. And the same with the church. Spirit falls on her in the day of Pentecost. As she's opposed, as they're about to pick deacons, as they have to choose the one to replace Judas, as they're praying for deliverance, as the Gentiles are about to be included in the church, in Paul's commissioning in Philippi, at every stage, and we haven't even touched all the passages in Acts that talk about prayer. At every stage, what's happening? The church is praying. The church is praying. God is advancing his kingdom through the proclamation of his word, through prayer, empowered by the Spirit. But fourthly, prayer is the way to know the power of God. And so often we don't think of it this way. We think simply in terms of what Jesus tells us, right? In Luke, pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Pray to avoid temptation. So we have a preservationist mentality. And ought we to pray so that we don't fall into temptation? Of course. God, preserve us from temptation. But is that the only reason to pray? No. We pray so that we would know the work of God and the power of God, not just preserving us from sin, but empowering us to promote his name. And that's what you see as you survey, and we've done it very quickly here, almost superficially. When you survey the book of Acts, what do you see? You see Paul filled with the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ can't be stopped. And because that Spirit of Christ dwells in the apostle can't be stopped. He's almost assassinated. He's stoned. He gets the rod on his back, the lashings, the 40 lashings minus one. He's shipwrecked. He's opposed. He's intimidated. He's harassed by Gentiles, by Jews, by the Roman authorities. And what characterizes Paul? He keeps going on. He's like that battery bunny that just keeps going and going and going and going. Nothing to lose, but everything to gain. And you see, how do we tap into that power? How do we know that power? We know that power. We fear God and God only when we are before the presence of God, when we are on our knees in the presence of God, praying face to face with God. We know who God is, and so we don't fear man. And that's true of Paul. He feared God alone, and so he didn't fear any man. And that needs to be true of us as well, especially in the times we're living in. There's great cause for concern. There's, in a sense, you can say we can see the world in a glass half empty sort of way, in a pessimistic sort of way. Look at how evil is on the up and up. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Go face to face with the living Lord of life, and you won't fear man. You'll see what happens. You'll be shaken in your spirit, because as you're in tune with God's Spirit, with His Word, you're going to be shaken, right? Because you know that good is good and evil is evil, but the world says good is evil and evil is good. And that shakes us. But it doesn't destroy us. It doesn't squash us. It doesn't leave us forsaken and abandoned. No. But rather, we grow ever more confident in God. The God who is with us will give success to His Word, and it won't return void. It will accomplish its work, either unto judgment or unto, as we pray, unto salvation. And fifthly, finally here, prayer is the way of confidence. It's the way of utter dependence on the Lord. And this is what you see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us a picture of the church that is completely not trusting in herself, but trusting in the Lord of life, the Lord of heaven and earth. John Howe, who was a Puritan, said that there is great aptness, there's a great tendency to trust in other means and let our hearts to them. An arm of flesh signifies a great deal when the power of an almighty Spirit is reckoned as nothing. When you have a small God, you have small hope. And the enemy seems big, right? Like in the book of Kings, when the servant of Elisha says, "We're surrounded by the Syrians. We're surrounded." And a small God, small hope, small Savior, small salvation, small redemption. Why? Because the enemy was so big. But you see, when you take things as they truly are, you see that the enemy is small and God is big. And our hope is big. And our salvation is cosmic. And there's really nothing to fear. There's no one to fear but God. But how easy it is to trust the arm of the flesh, as that Puritan said. How easy it is to trust in what we can accomplish, in what Sam Perez can do, in what our church can accomplish in this community. But friends, beloved, let us never for one second put one ounce of confidence in what we can accomplish. What you and I can accomplish, you and I don't want, really. We want to see what God can accomplish. How is the gospel going to penetrate in the darkness that is America, in the darkness that is Jersey City? How is it going to happen? We've got this basketball program coming up. We got a few other initiatives coming up. We're trying a meeting with the Gospel Rescue Mission in Newark to be able to preach their chapel message once a week. We got other things going. How is the gospel going to make inroads in all of these areas, in this community? Because God will advance His kingdom, but He chooses to advance His kingdom as an answer to the prayers of His people. And so, beloved of God, may we be a praying people. And we're going to continue this the next few weeks. The baby's going to come soon, but we'll continue it after that as well. Talking about prayer, and I want you, if you haven't done so this week, I want you to I want you to go from prayerlessness to prayerfulness. I want you to carve out time, not just for your own devotions to gain strength in God, but to get the kingdom vision of Christ in His Word, in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts. And look at the Psalms. Look at what the Psalms are praying for. Big vision. And may we be a praying people that knows the power of God in us because we have been filled by the Spirit, and that we see this power in Jersey City because God is answering our prayers to give to the ends of the earth, even Jersey City, to His Christ and His King, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we ask, have mercy upon us. As we continue to talk about prayer, as we continue to fill in the picture of frontline kingdom prayer, give us a fresh filling of your Spirit so that we could pray in the first instance, so that we could spend time before you, communing with you, not to get anything, not because we need stuff, but because we need you, because we love you, because we love to talk with you. And Father, in this way, we pray that we would persist earnestly and be devoted to praying to you, asking the things for which you've commanded us to ask. Lord, we ask even now, give us a spirit of prayer and supplication that we would see this in this church as indispensable, as primary, as the thing we are never to forsake if we are to be faithful and fruitful to you. Father, we pray, help us. Help us. Help us to battle the distractions in our lives. Help us to battle the tyranny of our schedules and the busyness that afflicts us. Help us to make time, to claw and to carve out time to pray. To pray individually, to pray as families, to pray form prayers, to pray spontaneous prayers, to pray through your word in the morning and in the evening, and at all times may we never cease to depend on you. We ask these things, O God, answer us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.